Sisters and brothers in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You were listening to the gospel reading, weren't you? Money, politics, and religion. That's our gospel message for today. Add sex to that, and my pastor friend David Lowe says you will have people running out the door before you begin the sermon. So, I'm not going to talk about sex. We're just going to stay in your pews, and we'll just talk about the text for today. So I'm going to start with money, the first of the taboo subjects. Apparently, it wasn't taboo for Jesus to talk about money. The Bible talks about money 140 times, which is more than any other subject in the Bible, including prayer, healing, and mercy. In addition, there's 417 references to gold and 370 references to silver. Add to that the wealth that's measured in cattle, goats, and pigs, and you have an overwhelming attention to wealth, to the things that most likely divert our attention from God. So the question arises, if the Bible talks about money so much, why are we so reticent to talk about it? We don't talk about money with our friends. We don't talk about money with people at church. And in doing marriage and pre-marriage counseling, I've found that many don't even want to talk about money with their spouse or their potential spouse. Why do you suppose that is? Well, I don't have any research on this, but I am assuming it's because we know our feelings about money. And we know that they are very visceral. They're rooted in our very makeup, our identity. We feel strongly about money, and we know that other people feel strongly about money, but they may not agree with what we think about money and how we feel about it, and they may judge us. Or worse yet, they might cause us to judge ourselves. Well, so we don't want to talk about it, but Jesus did want to talk about it. And the rest of the writers of the other books of the Bible, they talk about it too. So summarily, the main point of dealing with money in the Bible revolves around two central themes. First theme is pursuing money means that you cannot be pursuing other things, you know, like God. Remember that first commandment? Remember what that was? You shall have no other gods before me. That's kind of summarily the first theme, not only the first theme in the text for today, but the first theme in the Bible about money. The second theme is that money serves a purpose, but don't get too attached to it. One of the typical verses on that theme is from 1 Timothy in the 6th chapter. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's kind of like the first theme, but it's a little bit different. Notice that it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And I think that is because the love of money is ultimately about the love of self and the pursuit of something other than God. So we get pushed back to that first commandment. You know, the monastic movement began before it was called a monastic movement. Even before Jesus, there were people out in the desert and out in the wilderness, away from civilization, trying to rid themselves of the world's filth and all of the evil that was in the world that was rooted in money. Some of the early mendicant orders were those who vowed poverty, chastity, and obedience. But you know, even they recognized that money had a place. They were beggars. That's what being a mendicant order was. They were beggars. And they knew that the money had to come from someplace, and they needed that to live. We mentioned last week up in the adult class how Martin Luther felt about all of his money. that all of his money should go to be spreading the gospel. His wife, Katie, also felt that that was a good goal, but she had the responsibility of managing the estate so that spreading the gospel was possible, because he wasn't really paying attention to that. And so she became a very frugal manager, an industrious home economics guru, and she had no problem soliciting donations from others who believed in the cause of bringing the church, bringing the religion back to the biblical precepts of, that's where we get word alone, Martin Luther's word alone. He wanted to bring the Bible back to what the Bible said, bring the religion back to what the Bible said, and not with what the Pope was saying or what the church was saying. So basically, even in the 16th century, money is not the problem. And in the passage from Matthew today, money wasn't the problem for Jesus either. Handed the coin, he asks, who's on the coin? And what's the title? It's a picture of Caesar. And this title is, says Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. You see, there's the problem. It's not about the money. It's about this other god, Caesar. I just read an article about Augustus Caesar as one of the three wealthiest people of all time, given the time he lived and the time other people live. He was one of the wealthiest. I don't know if that even makes any difference in this text, but it does tell us a lot about Caesar. And maybe it tells us something about ourselves as well. I can imagine Jesus holding that coin and saying, well, if it's Caesar's, give it back to him. That's what render means, give it back. But then he adds, but give back to God what is God's. Well, a lot of other things are going on between the lines of this text as well. And that takes us to our second forbidden topic, politics. And I tread lightly on this today, in this day and age. But there are some things about this passage that might be helpful to clarify right at the beginning so we know how to read the text. The first thing to know about this is that this is not about the separation of church and state the way we look at it in this day and age. We don't understand that concept the same way that they did in the first century. The separation of church powers and state powers was not clearly defined in the first century. They were all meshed together. Rome in that first century had influence over everything. It was unique in all of history how much influence Rome had and how much power they had. They were kind of the magnetic center for all the civilized world at that time. And in itself, it was probably one of the most cosmopolitan cities that ever existed. It's not surprising that there were, even among the Jews, those who colluded with this awesome power that had control of everything for their own benefit. It's not even hard to see how they might have rationalized their cooperation with this great power. After all, they did have to get along. They did have to live under the rule of Rome. These were the Herodians that are referred to in the text. These were the Herodians. They were the ones who managed to work with Rome so that they could benefit from that power. Now, the opposite extreme of the Herodians were the Zealots of the time. They're not even mentioned in here, but the Zealots were the ones who believed that God alone should lead Israel. And they were the ones who were the activists. They were the ones who were striking and also bringing military opposition to end Roman control. They were the Zealots. The Pharisees, who are mentioned in here, somewhere in the middle of that, closer to the Herodians than they would like to think, but they wanted to keep the strict Jewish laws, most of which they had interpreted if they had not actually made them. And they wanted to continue to be the prime interpreters of the law for the people. They were the educated temple rulers, and they had power within the realm of the church. It says that they had nothing in common with the Herodians, but I think in their hearts they were a lot like the Herodians. But together, the Pharisees and the Herodians had this desire to work together to trap this upstart rabbi, Jesus, who was challenging the status quo that would certainly disrupt both of their lives. And so they contrived this very tricky question, whether it was lawful to pay the imperial tax that funded the occupation and the oppression that they were living under. And if Jesus answered one way, it was heresy. If he answered the other way, it was treason. An interesting dilemma to be under. But Jesus is Jesus. And he was able to see the deeper reality that in their hearts, they also knew this reality. They knew what was true, that no matter how powerful Rome seemed to be, and actually was, God was even more powerful. These were both Jews, Pharisees and Herodians, were both Jewish. They knew God. They knew it, and they knew Jesus knew it, and Jesus knew that they knew it. And he could then call them hypocrites for pretending to be faithful, but colluding with each other and with the Roman government to keep the powerful powerful and to keep themselves in their respective positions, mostly of power. So, you see, Jesus was not talking about the separation of church and state the way we talk about it. He was talking about the realm of God overarching everything else, including the church, including the state, or looking at it from the perspective of this text, including money, politics, and religion, and probably sex too, but that's not in the text. There was a passage in Romans that helps us to understand Jesus was not against government. Government was a part of civilized order. He wasn't against government any more than he was against money. In Romans 13, Paul writes, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And even in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, the writer wants us to understand that all things belong to God, including government, which is not to say that every government works the way God wants it to, but that government does have a role for order and justice. In Judges, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." There are obviously civil laws and government laws, but overarching all of that is the rule of God. Our passage for today shows how politics can disrupt what might have been or what might have contributed to order and justice, as both the Herodians and the Pharisees were colluding to benefit themselves rather than helping the government to move society forward and benefit the people. Now, there's no evidence that the government was planning to move society forward. The imperial tax that was in question was only one of many taxes that were levied. There was temple taxes, there were taxes on crops, there were taxes on animals. But this tax was paid directly to the occupier and the oppressor, directly to Rome, to maintain the occupation and the oppression that they were living under. So the collusion of the Pharisees and the Herodians might have been done for the sake of the people, because they could see this was not a good thing, but instead they chose to maintain their own positions of power. Politics. I mean, history repeating itself. First century, 16th century, even today. Different names of the players, but the same disruption of good order and justice. Well, the last of the three forbidden topics is religion. I think that might have been the whole point. It's what Jesus was challenging in the encounter with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the temple, and the Herodians, who were the Jews with special privileges and power because of their relationship with Rome. More than simply religion, though, I think that Jesus was aiming at faith, the expression of religion. As the writer of James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that's really where Jesus was pointing his attention as he held up that coin. I think that he was also giving a subtle reference to their identity as children of God and disciples of Jesus. He holds up a coin and asks about the image on the coin. And it may be that some in that audience who were really listening, who really were open to hear what Jesus was saying, would have thought back to God's initial pronouncement and promise, Genesis. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And who among those hearers might have been convicted by those words? If we are created in God's image, then we are to be like God. Not like the gods on the coin who lord it over others. Not like the god who is named Caesar, who is an imposter god on this coin. But like the God who creates and sustains and nurtures, no matter what the god, what the cost. It's the God that we see revealed in Jesus. We're called to serve as God's partners, as co-workers, as Jesus called his disciples, co-workers in the gospel, to exercise dominion over creation, not in a way that serves us or conquers the rest of creation, but in a way that sustains, nurtures, and even creates good for all. Jesus used the coin to help the audience to see themselves for who they really are, not masked by the false likeness of the world, but to see themselves for who God created them to be. And the text is written for us to remember who we are also in our primary identity as children of God, partners in the stewardship of God's creation, co-workers in the spreading of the gospel of love and peace for all people. Well, figuring out what that means in the details of our daily life is not always an easy task. Our temptation is to pursue money because that's out there in what our culture teaches us. To be political, that's very easy. Just open your Facebook account. And to use our religion as a lever to pry others into thinking the way we think, to interpret God the way we interpret God. But that isn't what Jesus was saying when he held up the coin. Give back to Caesar whatever is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Well, like the kids heard from Terry, it's all God's. Even the coin, even the imposter god on the coin, even the empire run by the imposter god on the coin, even those listening from the chairs of privilege, even those hearing from the yoke of oppression. The good news is, it is all God's, and we are all God's children, his partners, his co-workers. The hard part is to live each day with that realization that we are the image of God. But the prophet Micah has spoken through the ages to us because we're not the first to face that challenge. He has told you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Money, politics, religion. We don't want to talk about it, but Jesus sees into our hearts as he saw into the hearts of the Herodians and the Pharisees in the first century. And he raises the coin for us to see and to remember. And he speaks to our hearts. Remember who you are, created in God's image, a sheep of God's flock, a lamb of God's fold, and a sinner of God's redeeming. Amen.